me, please, to Revelation chapter 8. Thank you, Veronica. Revelation chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, if you could look on with somebody, that would be great. If they won't share their Bible, tell them they're bad people, all right? Okay, we're in a series on the book of Revelation. And we are at the seven trumpets. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, and you might want to get that tape, it kind of gives a good review of the outline of the book, but there's the center of the book, there are three movements, kind of like a symphony. You got seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And they're all speaking about the same cluster of events at the end of history. But they're movements of different ways of looking at the same thing, because the Bible teaches and Revelation teaches at the end of history there's going to be a great turbulence and it's going to intensify at the end. And the end of history is going to culminate with the destruction of all evil and the bringing in of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And so I want to encourage you to pick up one of these, maybe there's a Bible study guide by InterVarsity Press on Revelation, to just pick it up and read Revelation on your own. Before you come here on Sunday mornings, like next week I'll be in chapter 11, because it'll help you get out of it. There's so much in this book. It's such an incredible book, and it's got a lot of allusions to the Old Testament, and it'll just enrich your study. So if you haven't gotten one of these, many of you have, I encourage you to pick it up and use it in your devotional time to kind of help you through Revelation and get into it. And there's another book that's kind of also published by IVP, InterVarsity Press, called The Throne, Lamb, and Dragon. It's kind of a reader's guide to it, and it's also got some of the themes I'm mentioning on Sundays, and you might want to be interested in picking up this. We've got a few copies left of that. But again, I'm just trying to get you into this. It's sold at the tape table. I want to encourage you to get in the book on your own. It'll just help you get much more out of this, all right? Now, today is actually, of this whole series, is going to be the longest chunk of Scripture I'm ever going to look at. So we're not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to have to jump around a little bit. We're on number 4, chapters 8 to 10. And I will finish this message next week. So I'm going to have to begin in chapter 8, go with me to chapter 8, verse 1, and then we'll move to chapter 10, because what you've got is an opening, and then you've got these seven trumpets, and then you've got an ending, and I'm going to kind of talk about the beginning and the end, and I want to make the point that the Apostle John's trying to make to us as the church, because this book was written to Christians, and then I'll summarize the trumpets and the judgments that happen in between the beginning and the end, about chapter 8 and chapter 10. All right, now that you're thoroughly confused, we'll begin to read, beginning at chapter 8, verse 1. You'll notice the seven seals is now over. We're going to go now to the seven trumpets, okay? And our theme is Prayer and the Word, Part 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Okay, they get those seven trumpets. And the next few chapters will be about the seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. Underline that word, all the saints. On the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hands. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. And then it goes through the seven trumpets, all right? Now hang with me. You've got to jump. Now go to chapter 10. Where it says in verse 1, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Chapter 10, verse 1. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. And he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now think about that for a minute. He's got one foot in the Atlantic Ocean. He's got the other foot in Africa. And he's got this scroll, this book in his hand. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Now jump with me to verse 8. And he says to John, the Apostle John, that I heard a voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Verse 8, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. So I went to the angel, and he asked him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings, and amen. All right, now, let's pray. And I pray that your mouth, you'll taste good what I'm going to say, but then when you eat it, it'll make your stomach sour, all right? But good will come out of it for many other people and for us, all right? So let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have in our hands, Lord, the little scroll, your word, which speaks about the past, the present, and the future, which is a revelation of who you are and what you're about and what it is you're doing that gives us eyes to see clearly what's going on around us and not as the beast would have us to see. So I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to eat of you and your word and that it would become a part of us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, so please just hang with me because I'm going to jump to chapter 8, a little bit in chapter 9 and chapter 10. All right, so you got to jump a little bit here with me. Go to chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. So what you've got is a major series of judgments is going to be released on these seven trumpets. It's not quite the same as the seven seals that we looked at a few weeks ago, but there's some overlap, all right? But they're different. They're more intense. And it begins in verse 6 with a trumpet blast. These trumpets are, it's a very interesting symbol in the Old Testament. At Mount Sinai, when God spoke, it was like a very loud trumpet blast, and the earth trembled. Now, they're not the final judgments that's going to happen here in chapter 8. In fact, you'll notice, as we read through it, only a third of the earth is affected most of the time. In fact, 12 times it's mentioned, one third of the earth. But the purpose of these judgments that are going to be released is not like a final judgment of punishment for their sins. It's meant to bring people back to God. It's to communicate the love of God and the patience and the mercy of God to wake people up. And so you're going to notice, before I start here, in verse 20 of chapter 9, I want you to notice this verse. At the end of the six trumpets, it now says, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. In other words, the goal of God in releasing these trumpet judgments was that people would repent and turn back to him. It says they did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor do they repent of their murders, their magic arts, and sexual immorality, or their thefts. All right, so what God restrains the extent of these judgments to cause men and women to pull back from going their own way, rebelling against God, and to come back to God. And so he restrains it and he limits the judgments. But the purpose of this is that the world is hostile and nasty towards God. And God is trying to get people's attention to come back to him. But as the intensity of the judgments increases with the seals and now the trumpets, then the bowls, you will notice in the book that the stubbornness of people towards God increases as well. And so people curse God for the bad things happening in their life. Do you know anybody like that? I know it's not you. But as things are going bad in life, their anger and stubbornness and hatred towards God increases until they curse him for what's going on in their lives. All right. So what John does, he paints a picture. So let me just kind of summarize it. Let's go through these trumpets, all right? Just before we, trumpet one. You'll see this in verse 7. The first trumpet sounded, and a great storm, which is hail with blood. And it says a third of the earth is destroyed. Now again, what is that storm, hail with blood? I don't know. John's painting a picture of terror, but a third of the earth is destroyed. Then the second trumpet comes after that devastation, and a burning mountain from heaven falls. And it says a third of the sea. Now think of a third of the sea. I mean, I asked first service, I forgot what they said. 70% of the world is oceans, is water. A third is contaminated. And not only that, but a third of all shipping. Now, shipping was the means of commerce and the economy of those days in a major way. That's wiped out. Okay, a third of it over the earth. Again, devastation. That's a second trumpet. Third trumpet. A burning star from heaven falls, whatever that is. And it says the fresh water supply is contaminated and destroyed, and many people die. Now, think of it, we don't have water to drink. You're in deep trouble. The fourth trumpet comes, and a third of the sun, moon, and stars become dark, and the earth is darkened. Again, that's in verse 12. And it's night. It's just dark. Now, at this point, these first four are all about nature. It's so intense. It says in verse 13, an eagle flies and says, "Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts that are about to be sounded, the next three." This has just been the first four. You ain't seen nothing yet. And so then we hit the fifth trumpet, which is a picture, and I'll read it to you in a minute, of these demonic locusts, horse, scorpion, human hybrids. And it's this grotesque figure. Now look in chapter 9, verse 1. "The fifth angel sounds his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss." Now the abyss is hell. It's where the demons live, evil lives. And God's in complete control. So understand when it says it was given to the angel, okay? So who, by whom? By God on the throne. And the abyss is open. Now, if you can picture, now this is a great, if you're into Lord of the Rings, all right? This would be a great movie, you realize that. So you've got, if you can picture a narrow shaft at the top, and underneath is this vast underworld of the abyss or evil, in which dwells the demons of hell. And so this angel is given a key to open up the top of the abyss. Just opening up, in a sense, the cover. It says in verse 2, "When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss." Just the smoke that emerged blocking the whole earth. And it became dark. Nothing's even come out yet. Now, out of the smoke, verse 3, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. See that? Pays to be a Christian sometimes. Don't worry. Next week, you will see what happens to believers. It's not a pretty picture, okay? They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. Thank you very much. Okay, now 5 months, again, symbolic. All these numbers are symbolic, you know, but it's a long time. That's considered a long time, all right? "And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them." It's pretty intense. And so, and he goes on, he describes the locusts as they look like horses prepared for battle. And he's given, you know, their heads were resembled like crowns of gold. And you've got this description, it's kind of frightening. But verse 10, "They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months." And so you've got this unleashing of it's so heavy, and the king, their king is called Abaddon, or destroyer. But it's so intense that, you know, people are going to want to die. Now, verse 12, the first woe was past, there's two more to go. And now you got the last trumpet, 6, which is now you've got a 200 million strong demonic army from hell released. Now, people have tried to, oh, this is the army, this is North Korea, this is China, this is Russia, you know what? What's clear in this passage is that this army is from hell. Got to catch this, it's from hell. Because it says, now I want you to notice, it says in verse 18, 19, "A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which to inflict injury." So you've got this incredibly heavy, you got an army from the jaws of hell that's so horrifying that I want you to notice this. In verse 14, he says to the sixth angel with the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now Euphrates was the place where the Parthians lived beyond the Roman Empire. And the Romans were very afraid of the Parthians because they had defeated the Romans in various battles over the last 150 years. And so they had a great cavalry, and the Romans were afraid. So you got locusts, you got Parthians, and so they're using the images, like we were using images today, like, you know, World Trade Center, nuclear weapons, biological weapons, and images that are absolutely frightening, horrifying to people of that day. And say, this is going to get released in such a power, and then it said, look, God says in verse 14, "Release the four angels," and the four angels, verse 15, "who had been kept ready for this very hour." God's in complete control. And at this hour, this day, this month, this year, we're released to kill a third of mankind. So you got to catch this. God is fully in control here. But he is allowing this intensity to go on a scale never before seen in history. And we live in a nasty world, friends. And you got to catch this picture that we are involved in a spiritual warfare with demonic powers of evil, and we live in it. And John the Apostle is affirming that there is an objective power of evil that opposes you and me. It exists. And that this, in the universe, are elements of demonic power that are against God, against God's will, and against God's people. You have an enemy. And you are involved in a war. And it's very real. It's not just a figment of imagination. And there, in the abyss, there are immense powers of evil. And evil will be allowed to inflict damage on the earth. You got to catch this in this text. God will allow it, but only at the nod of God. But you can expect constant resistance the rest of your life. Amen on that, huh? That's exciting, isn't it? Now, and in fact, what Revelation is saying is that you can expect increased resistance from the powers of hell towards the end of time. Not less. In fact, it promises it to you. Now let me just pause here for a minute. So God allows testing for us, and to all of us in this room. The question is, you know, what happens? You're in a warfare. I mean, are you aware that you're in a spiritual warfare? And so we're talking about, you're struggling with addiction here. And I believe in 12-step groups. I mean, thank God for the Tuesday night group, the Friday night group. I believe in counseling. I believe in all that. But if you're struggling with pornography here, you're struggling with drug addiction, alcohol addiction, don't you kid yourself for a minute there aren't demons of hell out to cripple you. That you're involved in a spiritual warfare. If you're wrestling, we talk about racism here, classism here, sexism here, cultural insensitivity, things that divide people of who's worthy, who's not worthy, who's rich, who's poor, who's black, who's white, who's Latin, who's Asian, and dividing people. Ultimately, that division of peoples is demonic. That behind it all, we can talk about a lot of issues, it is ultimately from the powers of hell to divide people and cause them to hate each other. And divide the body of Christ into pieces. It's ultimately demonic. We talk about marriages. Some of you say you're wrestling in your marriage. Don't you kid yourself for a minute. There aren't demonic powers out to destroy your marriage. To split you and cause you to hate each other. Let's talk about you single folks here in this room. You want to have healthy relationships with the opposite sex. Which is a good thing. But don't kid yourself for a minute. There aren't demonic powers that want to get you to cross lines and destroy your relationship with the opposite sex and kill your walk with God. You know, we talk about you want to share the gospel with your friends and your neighbors at work, and you want to be a lighthouse, but don't kid yourself. There are demons from hell that want you shut up and shut down, that you never open your mouth. We talk about buying this building. We want to buy the Elks Lodge for God, but we better not kid ourselves. This is not about landmark commissions and architects. And city planning commissions. This is about powers and principalities of hell and about a land being given over to the glory of God. And that is a warfare. And we kid ourselves and we think that we're not dealing with a realm of a demonic. Let's talk about getting to church on Sundays. And you don't think that you're dealing with a demonic sometimes? To even get here? We talk about the poor and the needy and the broken. You see a picture of those handicapped folks in there we just saw in that film? We think of folks who are living with AIDS, folks on the margins of society who we put them away in a home. You don't think behind that, and I was reading one story about one of those guys in the video, 30 years he was in an institution alone. 30 years of rejection. It took a believer to go and pick him up and bring him to live in a Christian community in a house. But you don't think behind that was the demons of hell to destroy that man's life? You better believe it. It's a nasty world out there. The question now is this, as this warfare is going on, the purpose of these trumpets was to get people to come back to God. Let's go back to these handicapped folks. The voice that says, who cares about those people? You better watch out for yourself. Your parents suffered so you'd make something of your life. You better get a piece of that American dream. Let me tell you something, friends. It says, don't worry about those folk who live on the margins. That is from the pit of hell. Because we as the Church of the Living God are called the whole upside down values of the world. And so the emphasis here in this text, though, you got to hear it in verse 20, is when all this horror happens. I mean, this is horrible. And God's purpose with the storms and the burning mountains and the fresh water supply gone and darkness and demonic locusts and 200 million strong demonic army from hell being unleashed and a third of humankind dead. And God says, I have, if it was, this is my calling attention to get people to come back to me because I love them. I love humanity. I died for humanity. But it says in verse 20, rather than repent, rather than turn around to God, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of all the work of their hands. You would think, well, of course they'll repent. Of course they'll come to God. Did Pharaoh? Pharaoh's heart grew harder with each judgment that fell. Isn't it interesting how many people, when the worst things get in their life, rather than come to God, they hate Him. And their hearts grow harder. Have you ever known anybody like that? Have you ever been like that when trials come your way and testings? Where God's trying to get your attention and bring you to Himself? Rather than do that, you hate Him. And you fall away from Him until the trial's gone. That's exactly what's happening here in this text. And there are people that will resist God no matter what happens in their life. That's what this text is saying. There are people that will go harder. What's going to happen is the judgment is going to come to a place with the bowls where it's no longer judgment, so people repent. It's no longer the mercy. Do you realize this horror is the mercy of God to get people to turn back to God? We think it's the worst things that happen, all these tragedies and stuff in our lives. Sometimes it's the mercy and grace of God to call us to Himself. Because if God released judgment, it's all over. It's done. It's the end of history. But it's the love of God. And so, that's chapter 16 of Revelation. It says, people cursed the God of heaven because of their pain. And they refused to repent for what they had done. These terrifying judgments do not cause people to repent. But you know what causes people to repent in Revelation? And we're going to get to it. It's the suffering of God's people as they bear witness. And it's His love for them that melts their hearts to turn back to Him. But here's the message. The message here in this thing is God is on the throne. You got to catch this. God is on the throne in this whole thing in an incredible way. And look at verse 13. God, you got to hear this. Amidst all this horror, God is on the throne and God is great. Look at verse 14, I'm sorry. I said that a sixth angel will have the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who have been kept for this very hour, day, and month and year were released to kill the third of mankind. Everything is in the hands of God. Do you hear this? In the middle, you gotta see, God is in full control. And in chapter 8, go to chapter 8, beginning at verses 1, 2, and 3, there's a quietness in heaven. When He opened the seventh seal, there's a silence in heaven. And again, hope you artists and drama people, you're supposed to feel these and feel these waves hitting you. Not just analyze them, but feel them. There's a silence in heaven because the point is that it's a drama of stillness in heaven because God's in control. The sovereign Lord of the universe is working out a plan, and you've got a picture here of the full, awesome authority of Almighty God. But everything in heaven has to wait for God's next move. Because it's His earth and His universe. And so what you've got here now is, in fact, let me just say this real quick, a little side note here. Don't ever overestimate and overrate the devil and his power. Because it may be, you get frightening pictures here of the devil and his power. And evil always looks worse than it is. And it masquerades with threats. Ah, if you follow God, your life will be miserable! And threatens you, and then it promises you, evil will promise you, you know what, follow me. Forget Jesus. You know, I'll make your life will be great. And makes these promises that it will never fulfill. But the devil can tempt you to pull you away from God's love for you. And the devil can try to seduce you to say, God's not good, God's not for me. And he will tempt you and throw everything at you to pull you away from your walk with God. But he does not have the power to pull you away from God. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And 1 Corinthians 10, God promises you, I will never allow a temptation in your life that you cannot handle. Always, you should all memorize that verse. God says, I will never allow a temptation that you can't handle. But don't you kid yourself, the devil masquerading is trying to threaten you and make you promises that are lies from hell to seduce you away. But his power is very limited here, and God is on the throne, and he is great. And don't ever forget that. Okay, now, here's my 2 points. Let's go to number one. All right. There's 2 points that he's making, and I'll make the third one next week. He's making 2 points to the church, and we want to hear it this morning. The first is found in chapter 8, in verses 3 to 5. He says this, you, little church. Now understand, in the context this was written, these were little churches in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. under immense persecution from the beast of the Roman Empire that's in control of the arts, education, family life, religion, and it's crushing these little puny Christians. Okay, in Laodicea and Ephesus and these churches. And the Lord says, I want you to know something, little church. Your prayers are supremely powerful. And you get this picture here. Heaven stops. And it says, verse 3, an angel is taking the prayers of the saints. And he's taking these prayers, and it says, like incense, this angel carries these prayers to the very throne of God. And everything stops in heaven so the prayers of all of God's people can be heard in heaven. But you got to catch, there's a pause in the action. And what seems insignificant, do you ever pray and you feel like you're praying to the air? I'm talking, but is anybody listening here? And God's saying, I want you to understand something. It may seem on earth that your prayers are insignificant, but I want you to understand that your prayers are supremely powerful. Because what happens is when the prayers rise to the throne of God in verse 5, as they reach God, it says that they're filled with fire. Look at, and he hurls on the earth, and there's peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake. And then God moves in judgments. But God moves in response to the prayers. You've got to catch this because it's very, very, very important. And so the scene of intercession and prayer becomes one where God acts in history and moves. So here, listen, do you ever pray? And I do, and I feel so lonely. Like, what am I? Is anything happening? You know, and I feel very alone. And what John is saying, what Revelation is saying here is that your prayers reach God. No, I don't know. I know his reach God. And his. No. It says all, verse 3, with the prayers of all the saints, your prayers reach God. No matter what it may appear out there, no, nothing's happening. Your prayers are supremely powerful and they reach the very throne of God in heaven. And when God receives them, he acts. That's the point of the text. Now, you got to take a balance here, all right? God has willed it that you and I are part of the process by God moving. As we pray, God moves. That's true. The Bible teaches that very clearly, that in response to our prayer, God acts and moves. That's what this passage teaches. That's on one end. On the other end, God's sovereign and he does what he pleases. And so, well, you have these two, you know, poles. And we say, which is it? And the point is, it's both. The Bible teaches clearly, God is not your butler. Thank God. But the Bible teaches that God answers prayer and he will not move unless you pray. So it's a mystery on how they go. And well, how do I put it together? You don't. But the Bible teaches both. So, for example, when I was a new believer, I'll never forget, Keith Green, some of you know the name, he was a famous artist many, many years ago. And he got killed in a plane crash, a Christian artist. And I'll never forget, I went to church, and there was a whole sermon on it, that the reason he died in that plane crash, he and his kid, was because the intercessors did not take their place in prayer. I was like, oh my gosh, what a yoke, man. That was out of line. That was out of line to make that kind of a statement. Nobody knows that but Almighty God. And God does not say that. Okay, so let's get, that's one extreme. And the other extreme, I remember, that you've probably seen some of you over time, a lot of stories have been published over the last 50 years about the Battle of Dunkirk in World War II, when the Germans had trapped the British troops in Dunkirk, France, and they were about to crush the entire, pretty much the British army. There was about 300,000-400,000 British soldiers at Dunkirk, and they were trying to get across the English Channel back to England, but Hitler had them surrounded. And there was this huge intercessory prayer thing going on in England at that moment, because Hitler was right there. There was nothing stopping him from annihilating the rest of the British army, and that's when they would have taken England. And it was this tremendous prayer meeting going on in England. And it's such an amazing story because they were praying and interceding, and no one knows why, humanly speaking, but Hitler just stopped. And he let them all escape. It's one of the great wonders of World War II. Wow, that's tremendous. And it's true. I mean, God answers prayer. But the truth is, there are other battles. You know what? Horrors happened. Because God is sovereign, and who knows what he's doing sometimes. So you got to hold them both together. All right? But God moves in answer to prayer. So faith takes both seriously. He's sovereign, but God answers prayer. That's why Jesus says, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you shall find. You know, this kind can only come out by prayer. He's just constantly saying, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible to him who prays and believes God. His history, as has been said by a great theologian named Wink, history is in the hands of the intercessors. That is a true statement. History is in the hands of those who pray. Amen. Now, so let's say, for example, you're praying for your neighbors. And I, you know, I'm a lighthouse of prayer. Drew will be happy. My wife says, Pete, you forgot that. You're not, are you praying for our neighbors? Oh, I forgot. You know. I feel guilty. You know, all right, I mean, pray for them again, you know, because they don't seem to be responding. All right, pray again. God move. And what happens is thunder. Okay? Verse 5. There's thunder in heaven. All right? Oh, God, Father, we pray, God, clear the heavens over this building that it may be used for the glory of God for generations to come. And there's thunder. All right, thank you. Yeah. You know, you've got children, and I don't know about you, but I sometimes pray for my children. I'm like, you know, is anything happening here? I pray, oh, God, I pray you bless and move in my kids. Give them a fire for you, Jesus, a love for you in their schools. What happens? Thunder. God hears it. It hits the throne of heaven. You know, you're praying for small groups, leadership, for God to birth new small groups and communities and raise up people and use their gifts and the kingdom of God expand. What happens? We pray for that, and there's thunder. You know, you're going to go for the prayer line later, and hopefully some of you come to Christ. You know what? You come to the prayer line, what happens? You come for prayer, people start to pray, and there's thunder. You know, you're going to go and be before God and just be in contemplation, waiting on God alone. You're not even interceding for anything specifically, but you're going to go get alone with God tomorrow, and you're just, God, I'm just waiting on you, enjoying your presence. You know what? There is right from the throne of heaven. And so, you know, I appreciate, you know, Peter puts in this, you know, the various prayer meetings that go on during the month, not just the Tuesday night once a month, we all meet as a church, but the different community prayer meetings and small group prayer meetings and things we're praying for. But you know what? We come and we meet for prayer on a Tuesday night. I don't care if there's one person here. There is thunder in heaven. Okay, we meet in small groups, and maybe four of you meeting in Bayside, and three of you meeting in Maspeth, but you know what? There is thunder in heaven. Thunder in heaven. Thunder in heaven. All right. But you can feel like nothing is happening, and you're wasting your time. But you've got to hear what Revelation is saying. He's saying, understand that your prayers are supremely powerful. And when you pray, God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It may seem like nothing is happening, but there is thunder happening in heaven. And every prayer from every saint that is brought before God. You know, Agnes Sanford was a great, she's dead now, she's a great writer, and she wrote about prayer, and she says, you know, she had these little four steps that was just so good. She says, you know what? She goes, she recommended we all do experiments, like children. She says, you know what? First, you gotta ask God for very specifically for things. Most of us don't want to ask God specifically because we're afraid we're going to be disappointed. Like God's going to, you know, he's not God. And she goes, you know what? First, get alone with God. Be still and know that I'm God. Just contact the power of God. Then ask God to fill you with power to pray and receive it by faith. Then she said, get very specific on what you want to ask God for. You ask God for peace in the world. Ask God for, you know, for getting a good grade in your SATs. Be very specific. What are you asking God for? And God will direct you and readjust it along the way. But the point she kept saying is be specific, just like a child would be specific. God, I just love her book. And because every time we pray, whether this person's got a flu or a cold, there's no small, big with God. There is thunder from heaven because your prayers go right to heaven in the throne of God. Not because you're great or you're good, because Jesus is good and great. And we come in his name and his righteousness alone, not our own performance. That's the great news of the gospel. All right. Number two, I'll close with this real quickly. And that is that in chapter 10 is the second application. So first is your prayers are supremely powerful. And the second is this. You can trust God's word and view of reality. Because in chapter 10, after these judgments are released, you've got a picture in verse 2 of this angel with a little scroll, the word of God. And he plants his right foot, let's say, in the Pacific Ocean, and his other foot in Antarctica. And he is towering above the affairs of men and women. Governments and kings and prime ministers. Is the word of the Lord towering above it about what is true. And the call in verse 9, he tells John, you've got to eat it. Take it and eat it. Now my question is, you're listening to this message today, are you going to take it and eat it? I said, oh, that was nice. I enjoyed the smell of that food. But the call here is to take God's word about what is life really about, what's really important in life, and to eat it, to take it, and take it into you. Now, it's good news and bad news. It's sweet, it's beautiful, the love of God. The bad news is there's judgment and wrath and suffering, too. The whole thing is wrapped up in there. But John takes it in verse 10, I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. I love that. Oh, goodness. But the word of God is not puny and insignificant. It is large, powerful, and towering over history. And so you know what? I love what, to me, if you look at that video on Jean Vanier, that Frenchman, with these large communities for mentally handicapped people, unless you have believed the word of God, you will never spend your life on something like that. Because the view of God's word over history is the opposite of the world's. The beast says, that's a waste of your life. Look, you're talented, you're educated. Why would you waste your life with those people? You're so important for the kingdom. Look what you bring to the table. It's a lie from hell. Because we believe worth and value is placed on education, money, power, success, approval of people. They're all lies from the beast. And God says, you know what? The kingdom of God is upside. The humble are great. The exalted are humble. The poor are rich. The rich are poor. He who loses his life finds it. He who holds on to his life loses it. It's the opposite. And you've got to eat the word and trust that this view of reality is true. Because otherwise the beast will swallow you, spit you out, and you become just a part of the, another one of those Laodicean Christians. You're just part of the culture. You're no different than anybody else. But the call here for these Christians listening to this word is you got to, not just your prayers are powerful, but you need to eat the word. I'll close with this quote by Jean Vanier. And he talks about a poor person is somebody he defines as someone who can't cope with life. It's not just you don't have enough money, maybe you were abandoned by your spouse or you're handicapped, but it's a person who can't fake out the fact of they're broken. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. And he goes, the reason people try to climb the ladder in Western society into power and success and privilege, he says, because they're all afraid. They're afraid of the truth about who they are and who God is. And so they run their whole lives to be successful by the world standards out of fear. And they throw their lives away and they miss reality. Here's what he wrote, quote, Jesus is hidden in a special way in the poor, in the broken, in the suffering. Whatever you do to the least, Jesus said, the smallest, the most broken, Jesus says, you've done it to me. The mystery is that Jesus is hidden in the poor and the weakest. But then also the mystery is that he is hidden in the poverty of my own being and soul. That's the revolution. The poor are the heart of humanity. They are not meant to be pushed aside. This revolution means a complete reordering of life as we know it. But the kingdom of God wants you to completely reorder the way we do life. And that takes eating and drinking of the word. So let me invite the worship team to come on forward. And I want to invite you very specifically to orient to come back to God. I love what he says at our video. He says, people are afraid of God as an angry cop or as a God who wants you rich, comfortable, and privileged. He goes, those are not the true and living God. Those are another gods. But the invitation is to a friendship. And I guess I want to invite you this morning. I watched that video today, or this past week, and read about Jean Vanier. And I meditated on this text, and I said, oh God, I am far from the kingdom of God. There's a lot of the beast in me. And I was deeply moved. Because I'm like you. I say, if I get any closer to God, he may ask me to do something I don't want to do. He'll hurt me. And it's going to be painful. And so I just, you know, we're close, but not too close. But the call of Jesus is to friendship. It's friendship with God. It's that kind of intimate relationship with him. Because if Jesus wants you to do something, he will give you the desire to do it. Because God works from the inside out. He puts a passion and love on your heart to go do it. But things are not what they appear to be. You know, I think of Revelation. We got Revelation 1 in there? You know, Revelation says, blessed, chapter 1. You covered, the thing is covered, Michael. Blessed. There it is. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. So what are you going to do We've read the words of Revelation today. What will you do with that? Will you eat it and really take it in? Or are you going to walk out and say, I was really fascinating about the bowls and the trumpets, but nothing really gets in you. You know, in chapter 9, verse 20, it says in all this revelation, the people did not repent. It's unbelievable, isn't it? All that judgment, all that movement, and people remain stubborn. Today, there's an opportunity before you and me. My question for you, and I realize the question for me is, am I going to stay where I am? Or am I going to open up my heart fully to Jesus to be his friend? And let him love me and love him back and say, Lord, whatever, here I am. Here's my life. It's yours. And I'm asking you, what do you want to do today? Because in chapter 9, verse 20, you know what the people did? All this stuff happened, these trumpets, they said, I don't want to hear it. I got a life to live. I'm going to live it my way. So let's all stand. And let's close your eyes and ask God, ask the Lord God to help you. Say, help me, God. Help me, God, to be able to open up my heart to your love, that you would love me so much that you would even send trials and difficulties in my life to get my attention. And some of you are there today. Now, the worship team is going to sing in the choir. And as they do, you may want to join. You may just want to be quiet and let them sing over you and about the power of the love of God to just open up your heart to him this morning. Let's sing it. Amen. So I know there's a lot of folks in the balcony, and it's very difficult to get down here with all these people. And so what I want to do is I want us to pray, and the worship team is going to stay.